Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. We will start there momentarily after some, this won't be a surprise to anybody, introductory comments. Because one of the themes of the Bible that is an all too often overlooked or misunderstood theme is the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we talk about that a lot here at GCA because it is such a widely misunderstood concept within the professing evangelical world. I get email questions from folk. Got one just this week about the Sabbath. A person who said, well, I've been listening to this person and that person, and I've read this thing, and I saw that post, and I watched this YouTube video, and now I'm just confused because I don't know, is the Sabbath something we should be keeping as the church? Should we not? Is that Israel's thing? What? And I said, the reason that people are confused about a subject like the Sabbath is because they're confused about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And once you get the distinction clear between the two, then you can clear up those kinds of topics. The question of tithing comes up frequently. Many, many confessing evangelical churches are involved in tithing. What's the answer to should I tithe? Do I tithe? What do I? The answer is Old Covenant, New Covenant. That's why the book on giving that I've written, that just this week became available on Amazon, I know that sounded like a commercial all of a sudden, but that book is called A Guide to New Covenant Giving, because New Covenant giving is dramatically different from Old Testament required sacrifices and tithes. If you can see the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it will clear up so many things. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are under the new covenant, and therefore our relationship with God and everything about our relationship with God falls under the parameters and the rules and the laws, the standards, the expectations of the new covenant, and we have nothing to do with the old covenant. The old covenant is not incumbent on us because it was formed between Israel and God. Gentile nations were not there agreeing to that covenant. The Ten Commandments that were called the words of the covenant, that were written on the tablets of the covenant, that were put inside the box called the Ark of the Covenant, that all occurred for Israel when the high priest would go in and pour blood on the Kapporeth, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest was interceding for a particular group. He had two stones weighing down on his shoulders with the name of six tribes of Israel on one shoulder and the other six on the other shoulder. But at the same time, he had a golden breastplate, a square piece of gold in which were inlaid 12 precious stones and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were like a weight on his shoulders. They were precious over his heart in gold. And when he went in to intercede for a people, he interceded for Israel because that's who the covenant was with. And one of the key elements of the old covenant that should make us very, very happy that we're not under it is not only the law that God gave, but that the covenant itself struck at Sinai was a remarkably conditional covenant. It was a two-way street. God said, here's what you have to do. And if you do it, I will bless you. And if you don't do it, I will curse you over and over again. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God dealing with Israel, he dealt with them conditionally over and over again. We're about to see that again in chapter 9, which is why I'm stressing these points. That is very unlike the New Covenant. The New Covenant is an unconditional covenant that is based on God's grace, based on the finished work of Christ. Even though there are qualifications in the New Covenant, Christ has satisfied all those qualifications. so that he qualified us to stand in God's presence in the finished work that he did on behalf of his people. Because he is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly and has accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of his people, there are no prerequisites set on us, no qualifications, no conditionality placed on us, where God says, now as long as you do, then I will do. And if you don't do, well, then I'll walk away from the covenant, or I'll turn my anger against you. There's none of that in the new covenant. There is only the finished work of Christ, whereby he has established his people, where he has established the relationship between God and those people. And there is no condition where we could do something so wrong that God would say, okay, you didn't keep your part. The only standard, the only necessity in the new covenant is faith in the finished work of Christ. But according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, Christ is the author and finisher of faith. And according to Paul writing in Ephesians 2, God gives us the faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so even the thing that God would require of us, that we have confidence, faith, that we rest in the finished work of Christ, even that he provides to us. That is how unconditional the new covenant is. So when you see the unconditional nature, when you see the phenomenally gracious nature of the new covenant, you can see that it is in fact completely and qualitatively new. It is not a rubber stamp of the old. It's not a recapitulation of the old. It's not a reworking of the old. The old couldn't accomplish salvation. It couldn't accomplish the redemption of God's people. All it could do was hold them guilty. And that's why Jeremiah 31, God said that to those very same people who he took by the hand out of Egypt, to those people who he identifies as the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he says, I will make a new covenant, and then says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Because it is a new, a different, a superior covenant. But in the old covenant, when God dealt with Israel, he very, very often placed conditions on them. Now, granted, in what we're about to read, which has to do with the Davidic covenant, and this is where it gets a little complicated, the Davidic covenant itself was an unconditional promise that God made to David. Because David wanted to build a house for the Lord, the Lord said, I'm going to build a house for you. And the reason that it's unconditional is because it culminates in Christ. And so God didn't leave that in the hands of people, because it has to culminate in Christ ultimately ruling over God's people, Israel, back in Jerusalem, David's throne. That all has to happen, so it's unconditional. But part of what he said was, now if your sons after you will follow my law and do what I tell them and not chase after gods, then I will make sure that a descendant of yours sits on the throne forever. And then he says, but if your son rebels or chases after other gods, I'll scatter him. But God goes right back to that element of the Davidic promise in chapter 9. Remember what has happened contextually. Solomon has built this magnificent temple, 20 years in the building between the temple and his house. So much gold, magnificent furniture. It's so great indeed that tonight we will also see that a foreign queen, the Queen of Sheba, comes just to see the magnificence and the splendor of Solomon, unlike anything that the other kings of the earth had amassed or could even imagine. So this is what Solomon's done. He's built this thing, and then he has brought the Ark of the Covenant, and he has placed it in the holiest place, and God has made his presence known by filling the temple with the cloud of his presence so that the priests working in the temple couldn't even do their work. Everybody's on their face. God is present there. So God is approving of the work. So then Solomon launches into a prayer to God, where he says, if your people, wherever they are, turn and pray to this place, hear from heaven, pay attention to their prayers. And then the last thing we saw, the benediction of Solomon, and then the dedication of the temple and the sacrifices. What were the numbers? 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, just to dedicate the temple. So God responds to that. The same way that God appeared to Solomon and said, ask what you will. And he said, give me the wisdom to be a good judge, to be a good king. And God said, since you didn't ask for anything for yourself, I'm going to give you that, but then I'm going to give you everything else. Now listen to what God says in chapter 9. He's going to respond to the prayer. He responds to the request. Yes, I will do the things that you asked. And then he adds, but. And that is what God never does to Tom. That's what God never does to Thaddeus. Nobody under the new covenant ever heard God say, I will save you. I will place you in my son. I will put my spirit in you. I will redeem you eternally. But if you don't do your thing, I'll take that all back. But in the old covenant, God talks conditionally. See the difference? See why I'm stressing this? Okay, very good. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you know that, by the way, if you know that there is a place where God said, my eyes, my heart will perpetually be in this place, go there. By all means, get there. But can you see now, again, old covenant, new covenant distinctions? Can you see in the old covenant, God did not dwell in his people. Occasionally the Spirit of God would descend on people, but like in Saul's case, God took his spirit away from Saul. Something, again, that you don't see in the new covenant. But in the new covenant, there is no need for a temple where God dwells, because Paul writes that now that the Spirit of God is in us, that we are the tabernacle of God. We are the temple of God. And so, whereas in the old covenant, God was locatable. You know, when God was on the planet, he was between the angels on the inside the Holy of Holies, and you could see the cloud above the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he was locatable. He's right there. That's, there you go. Is he in you? No, he's not in me, but he's over there. And I can't go in there when he's in there, because people die if they get too close to him. New covenant, the spirit of that same God indwells his people. They don't die, and that's why Paul would say that we are the temple of God, because the temple of God is wherever God dwells. So he's dwelling there. He says, I heard your prayer. I heard your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which means I have separated it for myself, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Doesn't that sound good and permanent? Well, wait. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and if you will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people, and this house will become a heap of ruins, and everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Now, we're talking about the sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning, who has decreed the end, who is in charge of all things. Do you think he knew that Solomon was going to love strange women?
Yes.
And that he was going to chase foreign gods and that his heart was going to be turned? Do you think he knew all that? Sure he did. But he put this warning down anyway. The temple was built. What a magnificent moment in Israel's history. God shows up, consecrates it. The cloud appears. It's unlike anything we've ever seen on the planet. Yahweh himself says, this is the place of my worship, and I will consecrate it. My eyes and my heart will be on it. This is my place. I've placed my name here. And at the very same time, puts a condition on it that says, and if you chase any other god, I'll wreck the whole thing.
David didn't follow any other god. He never turned.
No, David didn't, which is why he said, you know, the way your father did. In fact, after the new year, when we read about Solomon losing the kingdom and that the northern 10 tribes are going to be taken from his posterity, God says, but I won't do it during Solomon's lifetime because of his father, David. So God continues to be faithful to the unconditional elements of the Davidic covenant. But he even told David, if your son follows me faithfully, then you'll always have a man sitting on the throne. And he says the same thing to Solomon, knowing full well that Solomon's going to fall. Why? See, these are the big questions. Why? Well, this is exactly what Paul talks about in the book of Romans, that God made sure that everybody ended up under sin so that everybody needed a Savior. That the answer to Israel's problem, even though Israel, like the planet's test case, the only people group that God chose nationally, the only people group who had the advantage of covenants with God and promises from God and forefathers, the only people group who God ever said, this is how you can approach me and this is how you can worship me. The only people group through whom Christ actually came. That people group had so many advantages and yet, left to themselves, couldn't do it. Couldn't please God. What hope does a Gentile have that doesn't have the covenants, that didn't have the temple, that doesn't have the forefathers, that doesn't have any of those promises? So the Jews, of course, would look at the Gentiles and say, well, those people are lost, but we're the children of Abraham. That's what Jesus had to deal with all the time. The Jews who would say, we're the descendants of Abraham, and they thought that that was the pedigree that would keep them in good standing with God. But because Christ had to make himself the center of every person's religious experience, he made sure that everybody fell into sin and had the necessity of a Savior in order to get to God, so that Christ would truly and genuinely be all and in all. So even though God chose these people, and even though he gave them all these advantages, he made sure that his relationship with them was conditional so that there was no opportunity for them to claim salvation based on what they did. Salvation had to always be an act of grace on God's part that ultimately redounded to the glory of his Son, and therefore he dealt with them conditionally. Yes?
So the affront against God is really not chasing after other gods, but being faithful to our Lord and Savior, our God of heaven. But and it's not so much a concern with human sin against other men, because David was an adulterer. God didn't seem to care. I mean, right. Maybe that's the wrong thing to say, but it wasn't separating David from God.
I would say he cared. He killed his baby over it.
That's right.
So I would say he cared.
Well, he cared, but it didn't separate David from God.
But it didn't separate him from God, exactly.
Right.
Why? Because ultimately, again, I would say, because our relationship with God has to be completely based in God's faithfulness to his people. It can't possibly be based in anything in us. Because here you have a people group and a king who had every advantage. Think of all the advantages Solomon has. He has all the wealth of the world. He has all the power. He can have and do anything he wants. God speaks to him personally. He has pleased God with the temple he has built. God himself shows up and consecrates the temple. You can't do better than Solomon at this point.
Mm-hmm. And he knew God's forgiveness through what had happened to his father.
He had seen God forgive him. Right, absolutely. He knew the forgiveness of God. He knew the kindness and the covenants of God. Nevertheless, anytime God leaves it up to people to keep their side of any agreement, they can't do it. So that's why I keep stressing, what hope do you have? Given our situation, given the world we live in, given the sin-soaked world full of temptation that we have, what hope is there that we are going to be able to keep the least minor detail of any covenant or agreement that God imposed on us? If he says, you'll be saved and be in my presence eternally, I'll do 98% of it, but you got to kick in your 2%, you'll fail in your 2.
Right.
You just can't do it. So, God said to him, I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. The house that I have consecrated for my name, I'll cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. That all happened. Whether we're talking about the Babylonian captivity, during which the temple was knocked down and destroyed, and the furniture was stolen out of it, and all those things that everybody was so proud of. And then it was rebuilt again, which happened over the course of several phases and hundreds of years. Again, it was desecrated during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, during the time of the Maccabean Rebellion, which brought about Hanukkah, which we're in the midst of even now. Hanukkah just began on the Jewish calendar. And so the temple becomes a focus of Israel's relationship with God, where when they're doing well and when they're obeying, he gives them opportunities, whether it's the decree of Cyrus and Artaxerxes, that they can go back and rebuild the temple. The temple is the center of their religious life. It's the center of their identity as a people. And to this day, over there in Israel, they're looking to rebuild the temple. It is that important to them. And they have gone through phases of their history where God has blessed the temple and let them rebuild the temple. But as recently as 70 AD, Titus the Roman general came charging in there and knocked down the temple. And yet we read in Thessalonians, we read in the book of Revelation about a beast yet to come who's going to stand in the temple showing himself that he is God. So the temple plays a very vital, important role in God's dealings with Israel nationally throughout the entire scope of their history. And when they do well, God blesses the temple. And when they rebel, God not only scatters them out of their land, but he also desecrates or destroys or tears down the temple. Because the temple is the emblem, the symbol of his relationship with them and them with him. So he says, I will cast it out of my sight, and Israel itself will become a proverb and a byword, which just means people will make fun of them, and they'll hiss, and they'll say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to the house? And the answer will be, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. They adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this upon them. Now, that's the end of the conversation. God lays out the conditions yet again. In verse 10, we hear a little bit about Solomon and Hiram. You might remember Hiram, the king of Tyre. He's the one who had been providing all this gold and all the trees and the cedars of Lebanon and all the workers and the quarrymen and the masons. He was providing all this stuff for the building for 20 years of all this, in exchange for which now he's going to receive some cities, making his own rulership and kingship enlarged. It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. I wonder what his expectation was. I wonder when he comes out, sees 20 cities, and goes, not good enough. Then again, if for 20 years you've been supplying all the gold this guy asked for, and all the timber, all the workers, and then he gives you Paducah, you know, and I had to pick a city. I'm sorry. For our listeners in Paducah, it's just fine. I like Paducah fine. I just had to pick a city. You get Bellbuckle, Tennessee, and you're going to go, hey, I thought I was going to get Nashville. So he wasn't pleased with them. Verse 13, and he said, what are these cities which you have given me, my brother? So they were called the land of Kabul this day, to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord and his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer, and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites that were living in the city, and he had given it as a dowry to his daughter, who was Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baaleth and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. As for the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Demacrites, who were not the sons of Israel, that was, I just threw that in, just seeing if you're reading along. The Hivites and the Jebusites, who were not the sons of Israel, their descendants were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, and from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Verse 24, as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Millo. And three times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord, and so he finished the house. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir, and they took 420 talents of gold from there, and they brought it to King Solomon. Now, the whole point of all of that is to tell you that Solomon did whatever he wanted. And if he wanted to build, he kept building. He didn't just build the temple and his house and his queen's house and the porches and the porticos and all that in Jerusalem. He built whole cities. He just continued building. He raised up old cities that Pharaoh had burned and would rebuild them to give to his wife because they'd been given to her as an inheritance. So he just kept building and building. He built cities for his chariots and horsemen, because he had so many horses and he had such an army. And so he just kept building. This is the kind of wealth he had. This is the kind of authority that Solomon had. So when I said earlier that he could do whatever he wanted, he truly could do whatever he wanted. And when you have kings bringing you the amount of gold and the amount of substance that they're bringing, you can do whatever you want. Well, it reached the point where Solomon had built so much and had so much wealth and so much authority, and at the same time was speaking Proverbs, was widely loved for his wisdom and for his judgment, that a foreign queen decided to go see it for herself, which means that the stories of Solomon, the legends of Solomon had continued to grow and spread. Beyond just the Bible, there are legends and stories of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba and her visit to Solomon is mentioned in the Quran. There are Ethiopian books about the Queen of Sheba and about her going to see Solomon. This is a really big event that shows that she, who apparently was one of the leading, richest, most famous queens in that area, for her to go to Solomon was a show of Solomon's tremendous superiority over all other kings of the earth. Begging the question, I suppose, if God wants to, can he set up a king who is so far superior to all the kings of the earth that the nations of the Gentiles would flow to Jerusalem?
He has.
He has, and he's going to. We read over and over again that when Christ returns and sits on the seat of David in Jerusalem, that he's not only going to rule over the collective 12 tribes, but that the nations, the Gentiles, are going to flow to Jerusalem. Zechariah even tells us that every year the nations have to come to Jerusalem, their leaders have to come, and if they don't come for the Feast of Tabernacles, God puts curses on those nations. So God can rule the world, and he can pick his king and set up his king, and I think in many ways what has happened with Solomon foreshadows that. So 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to read about the Queen of Sheba, and I would like to get through this evening because then that's a good natural stopping place before chapter 11, which starts with, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women," and you start to read about the downfall of Solomon. I'd like to finish on this high note, the zenith of Solomon's rule. "Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones." I read a commentary the other day that said the amount of gold she brought ran into the arena of 2 to 4 tons. So you can imagine how big the camel train had to be to bring the amount of wealth that she brought to King Solomon, who is already pretty wealthy to start with. And then the kings of the earth bring their treasures to Solomon. "So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her." The implication of that phrase is she came asking difficult questions and that it was God who enlightened him to the proper answers. Verse 4, "And the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, and there was no more spirit in her." In other words, she thought she was pretty happening. She thought she was something until she saw Solomon and went, "Well, now I realize I got nothing compared to this guy." So verse 6, "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I had heard. How blessed are your men! How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." By the way, this is a foreign queen who has come to Jerusalem to see a human man. And she was so overwhelmed that she ends up blessing the Lord God, blessing Yahweh, the God of Israel. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the foreign kings come and Christ is on the throne? Can you imagine the sort of blessings that are going to fall out of their mouths? Can you imagine the kind of praise that they're going to have for the God of Israel when the Messiah of Israel is sitting in Jerusalem over the 12 tribes of Israel? God's not done with them yet. He's still got promises he's going to keep to them. And she, just seeing a human man sitting on his throne and having such wisdom, said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. One of the notes I have here says Sheba is a reference to Saba, the land of the Sabaeans in southwestern Arabia, which means it's roughly equivalent to the eastern part of the modern state of Yemen. And it controlled the trade route by which spices and metals and all other commodities were transported from southern Arabia to Palestine and to places beyond. So she's actually sitting in the middle of a trade route. So she has access to the best of everything that's moving through the Middle East, whether that's gold, whether that's furnishing, whether that's animals. That's why she had access to these spices. And she was able to bring the best and the most precious of the spices to King Solomon, to the point where we read that never again was there such an abundance of spices. And also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones, and the king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. So you can see the building is continuing. And he made lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. And then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. So she gave him all this gold and all these spices and the gold from Ophir and these precious trees that became instruments and became part of the house of the Lord. And then he gave her all these gifts from his land that she was able to take back. So this trading of gifts between kings. Now, this is such an important historic event that Jesus himself makes mention of it. Are you familiar with that? Twice in the New Testament, Jesus himself talks about this. Once in Matthew 12 and once in Luke 11. They're essentially the same story, so let's go to Matthew 12. Go to Matthew chapter 12. And we will start at verse 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is kind of similar to what Elder Pickett was talking about on Sunday morning when he said, he's walking around raising people from the dead, doing miracles that nobody had ever done before, opening blind eyes, and they have the nerve to say to him, "Answer us plainly. Are you the Christ or not?" Jesus is like, "What more do you want?" Well, same thing here. The scribes and the Pharisees say to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now read this, verse 41. This is a curse against this generation of Israel that is requiring a sign. They have Christ himself in their midst, and they still don't believe, and they still put into the test, and they still question him. So he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." When Jonah went into Nineveh and preached God's word, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so he says, they, though they are Gentiles, are going to judge you. By the way, I'm not going to get into it deeply here because as we continue through Matthew on Sunday mornings, we're going to dig into this more. But this word genealogy is not people alive in this particular generation. The way he's using the word genealogy here, this geneo word, which is translated generation, is the word for people of a common heritage, a common race of people. So he's talking against Israel here, the same way that he so often speaks of the leaders of Israel generally as Israel, or calls them Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so he's saying Gentiles are going to rise up and judge you Israelites. And the reason is because Jonah preached to them and they repented. And now someone greater than Jonah is here with you Jews, and you refuse to believe him. And then look at verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here again, a foreign queen, a Gentile queen. Now you get some sense of how big a deal that was for her to go see Solomon, that Jesus himself would pick it up and say, she came from the ends of the earth and traveled to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And that's why what we read in 1 Kings when she said, I had heard about your wisdom, but I had no idea. Once I got here and heard it for myself and saw it for myself, the half was not told me. Okay, well then she recognized the value of Solomon. And he's saying, somebody greater than Solomon standing in your midst, and you don't recognize him, and you don't believe, and you won't listen to me. Therefore, in the judgment, she will rise up. A Gentile will rise up against you, the Israelites, the Jews.
You deserve a greater punishment than that.
Exactly. You deserve a greater punishment because they, the Gentiles, sought out, listened, repented, and here your own Messiah is standing in your midst and you won't listen. So this is the importance again of the Queen of Sheba going to see Solomon. So back now to 1 Kings and we'll wrap it up for the night. Now we're going to hear a little bit about just the wealth, the greatness of Solomon. As if we don't already know enough about the wealth and the greatness of Solomon, Jeremiah, who I believe is the writer of this book, decides to just wax episodic about the greatness of Solomon. Now, the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Sort of an ominous number there. Now, to give you some sense of how much that was, we read that the Queen of Sheba gave the king 120 talents of gold back in verse 10, and I told you that that is somewhere between 2 and 4 tons. Okay, well then, the weight of gold that came to Solomon every year was 666 talents of gold. What was he doing with all this gold? Well, he's continuing to build, and he's making gold rooms, and he's making gold furniture. And gold. Now, the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. And of course, you know that over the course of a year, each month, it was the requirement of the governor of each of the 12 tribes of Israel to provide the food and the substance for the king every month, and for all his table, and for all the people in his court. And so he had this constant flow of products and spices and goods and gold and timber coming to him all the time. Besides what the traders and the wares of the merchants and the kings of the Arabs were sending him. Verse 16, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold in each large shield. Well, that's pretty amazing. Now, by the way, why would he do this? Because you don't really want to take a shield of gold into battle, because gold is not a real... It's not like, yeah, it's not real strong. It melts easily.
It's the softest metal.
It's the softest metal. So why would he make 200 large shields of gold?
To show off.
To show off. It's the only reason he would be doing it. He just had too much gold.
I held them on the wall.
Perhaps some of the men who guarded him right there in his court would hold them, part of the magnificence that surrounded him. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So just, you know, I'll just put them in the house. I just have them. I'll just store them. Who knows, I may need those later. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. Why not? Because the ivory throne, not good enough. What do you think, Solomon? We've made you a magnificent throne. It's all ivory. What do you think? Could we cover it in gold, maybe? Just astounding amounts of wealth. There were 6 steps to the throne, and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. And 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. We have so much gold that silver, who needs that? For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. And a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to all the kings of the Arameans. So he's trading. He's making deals with surrounding kings. He's making other kings look good. He's sending them stuff to keep the peace. He is a really effective king. He's the wisest king. He's the most magnificent king that history has ever recorded. And yet that man, here's the point, that man with all those advantages, that man who heard directly from God twice, that man who heard God say, I will indeed hearken to your prayer. I'll put my heart and my eyes here in this house you've built. That man is going to turn his back on God. Now he's not really going to turn his back on God, but he's going to do the one thing God said don't do. God said don't chase after other gods. But he's going to chase after other gods. Because he wanted to please his wives and his foreign women who brought their gods and their traditions. And so he, in order to keep peace at home and to please his wives, is going to chase after foreign gods and allow for there to be worship in Israel under the groves or on the mountaintops and foreign idols. God is going to take the kingdom from him and from his posterity for doing that. So I say again, in closing, you got to be really, really, really thankful.
Yeah.
that God has placed you under the new covenant. Because whether you're talking about a national people who had all the advantages of the promises and the prophets and the word of God and the covenants, those people ended up not keeping the Sabbaths, driven out of their land. They're scattered to this day. Whether you're talking about a king that God spoke to personally, as soon as God made a deal with him that was conditional, he couldn't keep the condition. And you would think, I mean, we humans like to think, well, if I was in that situation, I would do better. But the reality is, any human in that situation would not do any better. And I also think once you reach the point where you're Solomon and you can do whatever you want, and you have all the wealth, and you have all the horses, and you have the army, and you've got peace all around you.
You've got all the brains to know what to do with it.
Oh, yeah. Well, then you're going to satiate your flesh, and you're going to try to overeat, and you're going to have a thousand women, and you're going to do everything you can, which is what he writes about then later in life, and writes about it in the Proverbs, and gets to vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he writes about the fact that he tried the way of the Epicurean, he tried the way of the Stoic, he tried everything and comes to conclude there's just nothing new under the sun. That man needs to just find satisfaction, happiness in the work that God gives him to do. And he's going to learn those lessons the really, really hard way. People, I'm going to let you go, I really am. But people think that if they just had more money, if God just gave them more wealth here on the planet, that that would solve their problems. If I could just win the lottery. I don't personally want to win the lottery, but I hope that God lets someone who loves GCA win the lottery. But, okay, you're going to get right on that? Thank you very much. But the reality is, there is simply nothing physical. There is no amount of food or wealth or clothing or cars or homes. Solomon had the most magnificent of homes and the most magnificent of living situations, endless amounts of food and wealth, could do everything his heart desired.
Thousands of beautiful women.
Thousands of women and horses and chariots. Armies, everything he ever wanted, but he could not do the one thing God said don't do, which was keep your heart true to me and me alone. And as soon as God placed that one condition on him, he was a doomed man. Now, folk have asked me, and they will ask again, so I'll save myself some email now. People write and say, do you think Solomon was saved? My answer is, I have no idea.
Because he was saved by grace, like the rest of us.
Exactly. You just crawled in my cranium and said the next sentence I was going to say, Gladys. If he is saved, he is clearly and obviously saved the same way any human is saved. He got no special treatment just because he was Solomon. God is no respecter of persons. Anyone who is saved, it has to be to the glory of Christ. It has to be by God's good grace. I hope Solomon's saved. I would love to go sit at a table someday with Solomon.
I'd like to talk to him.
There's some good conversations to be had there.
Yeah.
But if he is saved, it clearly won't be because he was good or kept his end of the deal. If he is saved and finds peace in God's eternal kingdom, it will be a result of God being gracious and kind to him, God keeping covenant with him, God redeeming him, because clearly he, just like every other person on the planet, can't do it. And that is the very essence of everything we teach and believe here at GCA. Salvation is by grace, 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 and I don't care if you're talking about Thaddeus, or if you're talking about Conrad, or if you're talking about Solomon, if anybody stands in God's presence, it has to be because God chose them, God redeemed them, God drew them, God placed them there, and God gets all the glory for them being there. They get to take no credit at all. That is what the Bible says over and over and over again. And that's why we keep saying it over and over and over and over again. And it permeates the Bible. Amen. Good. And with that, you now get a break for a couple of weeks. Anybody got a calendar on them? Because next week, midweek, is Christmas, so we won't be here Christmas Eve. And then the following week, New Year's Eve is Wednesday.
Let's see. So a few weeks, so we would probably be back on January 7th?
Let's do that.
Okay. Yes.
Yep.
January 7th, that's the Wednesday that we will return here and continue our midweek services. We're going to let Solomon remain in this very good condition right through the holidays and the new year, and then we're going to watch him fall in 2015.
Bask in his
glory. That's right. Leave him where he is for the moment. Any questions? Anything? Let's pray and head for home. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and yet another opportunity to look into your word as we continue to plumb the depths of what you've written, what you've given us. Our efforts are futile. Our best efforts are inadequate if you don't inhabit your word and imprint it on our hearts and on our minds. Teach us your truth, and then cause us to remember it. Place it firmly in us so that we rest in your word and rest in your promises through all our waking lives, and that we carry it with us out into eternity, fully confident that your grace is sufficient to save your people eternally. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness to this church body. What a good week we've had. We're so blessed, and I'm just so grateful for all that you've done for us here at GCA. Keep us safe tonight. Keep us safe through the holidays. Keep us safe when we have to be on the roads. Bless this time when people will be traveling and be with family, and cause us to enjoy this break in our regular routine. And get us home safe tonight. Give us a good night's rest. Bring us back here Sunday morning. Raise us up again on Sunday so that we can sing to you and praise you, worship you, read your word, talk about how good you are. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the glory, the honor, and the praise forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.